Lord, your word very rarely says anything about saving a person as much as it speaks of saving a people. And Lord, we know that salvation comes to individuals and we receive the word of God as individuals and believe as individuals, but we, in passing through that believing and casting ourselves on Jesus, come into union with him who has a body, who has a church, who has a bride, who has a family, who has a temple, who has a nation that is a holy nation. And we are gathered as a portion of that holy nation this morning. And we are coming before a king. We are coming before a king who's given commandments that are good and righteous and true and holy and spiritual, and has given us direction and has given us laws and guides and rules because he loves us, because he desires our flourishing, he desires our obedience. And obedience is one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Disobedience is one of the ugliest words because it is what brought sin and death and Alzheimer's and suffering and infant death and Parkinson's and broken families into this world, is what disobedience did. But through obedience, there is beauty, there is a kingdom that is being built and established to display the goodness of our King. And so as we read these words in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we pray that you would help us to feel the grandeur, something of the grandeur and the weight of these words. Lord, my greatest fear is that I or that we would treat these words as trifles, that we would treat them as optional, that we would treat them as mere suggestions, that we would treat them with a kind of arrogant pride that judges them as we judge things on social media and as we judge things in our culture, that we would somehow put ourselves over the words of Jesus instead of submitting to them. Well, God, we pray, please forgive us for not obeying you. Forgive us for not repenting before you. Forgive us for not believing your word. Forgive us for not running swiftly in your ways. Forgive us for forgetting the gospel. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for our adulteries. Forgive us for loving the creature more than the Creator. Forgive us for making gods in our own images and then worshiping them. Forgive us for trusting and worshiping the control we think we have in our lives, our paychecks, our bank accounts, our homes, our trifles that sit on our shelves, our computers, our technologies. Forgive us for worshiping things and using people for our own agendas. Forgive us, Lord, for being rebels and whores and prostitutes and enemies against you. And we pray, bring all of these disordered things into order before you, that we may more love you rightly, repent more completely, and worship more fully. These things we ask for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. So please turn to the book of Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15 this morning. As we look at this portion in the Sermon on the Mount, which I've entitled, When You Pray, Our Father. And if you're visiting with us this morning, you're breaking into a series that we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we've particularly been focusing over the past couple of months on the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And we are this morning looking at, and we're actually coming back to a portion that I kind of intentionally skipped over, not kind of, I did intentionally skip over last week because of the way that I summarized the section. And so let's read together verses 7 down through verse 15 of Matthew 6. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." And then again, Jesus, the Lord Jesus from heaven, says, "Pray then like this." It's a command. "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So as we come to verses 7 down through verse 15, these are obviously weighty words. They are words that are weighing heavily on me. And let's look at the overall arching context, the directive context that we have, again, is the Sermon on the Mount. I've said this repeatedly, and I'll say it again, that this isn't how to get into the kingdom. This isn't how to be evangelized. This isn't how to become a Christian. These are directives for the believer. These are directives for the one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished righteousness, what he has done in the completeness of the gospel, of his person and his work. And having entered the kingdom, this is now kingdom ethics. These are kingdom ethics. These are the ways that we are to live out obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has been throwing down in these past sections. And he's addressed the issues primarily of the heart, even down deeper than our obedience. He's dealt with the issues of lust and anger and the heart of divorce and bitterness. He's dealt with the issue of retaliation and loving our enemies rather than treating them like others do. We've last week dealt with the issue of Jesus saying, "Beware of your practicing your righteousness." And particularly, he just says in the Greek, "Beware of your righteousness." And he speaks of a righteousness that is to be seen by men. It is a righteousness that appears more holy than all of the other people of the day. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, these were the most religious appearing and sacrificial and giving people. And the ones who were fullest of prayer, it appeared, the ones who were the fullest of giving, these were the ones who seemed to fast and be pursuing God personally more than anybody else. And he says essentially that whole bunch is just rotten. And that whole group is not the pattern to follow. And he comes again and again, "Do not practice your righteousness to be seen by others, to be seen by others, to be seen by others." But rather, he comes to this phrase, "You do those things in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And what we saw and what we're coming to this week is that in those three sections of giving alms and praying and of fasting, that the one section, the singular section that Jesus expands on is the section that we'll begin to look at this morning. We're only going to get down probably through verse 9. I'm actually slowing down a lot more than where I have been so far for some very particular reasons. But this is Jesus' expansion on prayer. He doesn't just lay out the rule that he does with fasting and giving. He doesn't just say do it privately, but here he actually gives some specific directives. He does say don't pray like the hypocrites who love to do it in the synagogues, who love to do it in the street corners that they may be seen by others. But he says do it privately, but then he begins to add some things that he doesn't add to the other two topics. Now, when we come to what has been called the Lord's Prayer, it's also been called the Disciples' Prayer, it's also been called the Model Prayer, it's also been called the Our Father Prayer, whatever we might want to call it, and I'll probably revert to different ones at different times, so excuse the lack of consistency on that. But one of the questions that comes here is, are we to pray this? Is Jesus telling us to pray this in the exact form that he gives it to us? In other words, you pray this way. Like, I want you to actually use these words. Or is he saying that this is just a general outline, or is this just kind of a general idea? And so my question and follow-up to that question is, why not do both? Why? Because the history of the church has demonstrated that both are very, very beneficial. In other words, to teach a child the Our Father prayer is a good thing to teach. For us to memorize and to pray back, there's long histories of the church of both Catholic and Protestant and others who've recognized that this is something that is a corporate prayer. It is something that is a memorized prayer, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with it as long as you're thinking about what you're saying and meaning what you're saying. So I see no problem at all at using it as an exact form. It's been used in liturgies for, about 2,000 years until us Protestants came along, not all Protestants, but us modern Protestants, and decided that liturgy was just formalism and that praying anything that is written is actually, you know, somehow just Roman Catholic. Well, we have 2,000 years of the Lord working in his church that indicate that actually this is a good thing, like catechisms and like prayers and things that if we engage our hearts and minds, the problem is not with the words, the problem is always with our hearts. So I say on the one hand, yes, it's good. This is right to think and to pray and to actually use the term, these words sometimes when I just, maybe like you, don't have it. I just don't, if the words aren't coming and I'm distracted, and I'll use it as a primer to get my engine going to praying and then expanding and using it, Our Father in heaven, and begin to make commentary to the Lord on these things. Get more to that later. But on the one hand, yes, I think is absolutely okay, and church history demonstrates, and I believe the Lord has demonstrated this in church history, the exact form is absolutely fine. But on the other hand, if it is just rote, it nevertheless guides us in some very fundamental things that when Jesus says, hey, pray, whether he says pray this or pray like this, either way, it's very important, don't you agree? As a matter of fact, we see some of the importance of this, that when he was actually asked, teach us how to pray, over in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is like praying and fasting and doing all these things. And in Luke 11, 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, teach us how to do that. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus doesn't say, man, you can't teach prayer. Prayer is just the spontaneous, combustible content of your own heart. It just flows out, and it's either there or it's not. He says, okay, I'm going to give you some guardrails. I'm going to give you some direction. I'm going to give you some directives. These are some starters. This is kindling. This is how to get things going. His disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, saying, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Most commentators and we recognize it's a slightly different, it's probably an abbreviated form, but it seems to be that Jesus on different occasions actually taught the same format of prayer, having some of the same things. So as he's doing repetition, he didn't just say, just go with the moment, go with the flow. So he's certainly telling us there's something that's not exhaustive here. Because while there's incipient confession of sin, there's incipient requests for other people and the spread of the gospel, there's imperceptible, maybe if you teased it out, there are things that are left out here. But nevertheless, though it's not exhaustive, it is a certainly great starter. So if you're trying to get started in prayer and you've gone through things and you've done things and you just don't even know what to do and you even find it difficult to do it, then I say start here again. You say, well, I don't want to fall into formalism. Well, how's what you're not doing working for you? Well, we don't live by fear. We live by faith. And we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. As I pray these words, may the words that I pray, even as they're coming out, if this is in my heart, then convict me that I may confess my sins to you. So this is known again as the Our Father to the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, not exhaustive, but certainly directive. So if you just zoned out for the past 10 minutes, what I'm saying is this. It is perfectly okay if you mean it and you understand it and you pray it from your heart to pray this prayer. If not, it nevertheless informs the content of the kind of things that you ought to be praying and I ought to be praying. If you're praying for merely temporal things, the next job, fixing your marriage, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if you're doing that and not praying these kinds of prayers, then I suggest you're missing something from Jesus himself. These are what we will call kingdom prayers. These are big K kingdom prayers, and they're important. So as we look at them, I'm going to focus just really on one thing. I'm just going to meditate and think and turn over this issue of how this prayer, and actually everything that Jesus says in this prayer, is oriented. It has a father orientation to it. Now, what I want to do is point out that this has a father orientation, but make a side note, a footnote at this point, that the Bible in other places teaches that Jesus Christ himself is God and is a recipient of our worship and a recipient of our prayers. I'm not going to prove that from this passage. Obviously, there's something else going on here. Likewise, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, is also fully God and dwells in us by faith. And at various times, he is an appropriate object, person of our worship and of our petitions. But in this particular place, there is a Father orientation, not Jesus Savior orientation and Spirit filler, infiller, empower orientation. But this is going to the first person of the Trinity in some very specific ways. So it has a father and orientation throughout, and we see that even framed in the rest of the section. In verses 1 down through verse 18, Jesus is astounding us with what he is saying about God. Because in the Old Testament, there is something of a hint of God as Father. There's something of a hint here and there of him being the Father. In pagan religion during this time, there were gods like Jupiter and Zeus who were referred to as Father. So I think it's a bit of an overstatement to say that what Jesus is teaching here is so revolutionary, it had never been heard on the face of the planet. Well, that's an overstatement. It's intended to get at something, but it's an overstatement because Zeus was called Father in certain contexts. God was called Father to some degree in the Old Testament. So the revolution isn't in kind, but it's a revolution of quantity and relationship. For instance, in the Old Testament and in ancient pagan literature, there was a sense that God as male, as Zeus, as Jupiter, as God of the gods, he was God, but he was not an interpersonal father. I mean, think of Zeus. What did you do with Zeus? You didn't have a personal relationship with Zeus. Zeus was the guy up there who was holding the lightning bolts, who was looking over all the other gods, was the head honcho, and the reason you wanted Zeus on your side is so if you could influence him, he could boss the other gods around. You know, you wanted the big god. You wanted to skip the minor ones unless they were sneaking behind his back. And then sometimes you would go to Athena or Diana or somebody else, you know, if they could get around Zeus's back and then you could kind of get to them. And if he was turning away, maybe they could get you something else you want. But this idea of God as Father in the sense of a relationship of father and son, that's what's new. This intimacy, this direct access to the Father. And what's absolutely remarkable about this is kind of revolutionary in that sense by what Jesus is teaching. But this is what Jesus, this is the only way Jesus has ever known God. Come on. Did you hear? This is the only way Jesus has ever had relationship with God. He's always known God as Father. And now we get in. That's revolutionary. This isn't the God that you manipulate. This isn't the God that is up there somewhere disconcerted about or unconcerned about what you're doing. This isn't the God that you're going to somehow work with the other gods and get him and manipulate him and he's going to have a good day, he's going to have a bad day. Jesus comes to reveal the Father. And who knows the Father better than Jesus? The Son has eternally dwelt with the Father in the bosom of His love. He's been His right-hand man. And Jesus comes down now and says that through me, God is your Father. That's the revolutionary part. And like one of the brothers said earlier, is that something that is so common that we've lost it? The Muslims do not view Allah as their Father. The Jews largely regard Abraham as their father, but know a little, but not like this, of God the Father revealed through Jesus Christ. So the fact that this prayer is a father orientation is something that ought to just absolutely overwhelm us. And I know, and let me pause to say here, I know for some of you, maybe some of the resistance to say yes is because you really had a terrible father. Or you didn't have a father at all around caring for you. And I would have you come to Jesus and have that negative, detrimental, damaging experience of the cruddy father you either had or didn't have. And Jesus says, come here, I wanted to introduce you to the Father they should have been, but they weren't. And all of the ways that the best of fathers failed you, but He won't. It is sin that has wrecked fathers. And Jesus comes and says, the most fundamental foundational relationship you have here, He doesn't even just fundamentally reveal God as transcendent and far off. He says, I come and take you by the hand into the presence of my Father. And not only my Father, but our Father. And suddenly, we see in this passage sonship. We see in this passage access. We see in this passage intimacy. We see in this passage includedness. God comes to reveal, Christ comes to reveal the Father to us. And He's already revealed the Father to us in these ways. He says, this is your Father who sees in secret. Now I know for some of you that really bums you out. What if I told you, no matter where you go, your Father? If I said to my kids, no matter where you go, I see you. Not just metaphorically, I see you everywhere. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, I'm going to be there. For most of us, having a Father that always sees us is a little bit freaky, creepy, yucky. But Jesus is positing this idea as the Father who has nothing but love for you. He has nothing but compassion for you. He has nothing but mercy towards you. And even when there's discipline, it's perfectly measured discipline that is never over the top. It is never beyond the boundary. It is never more than we deserve. It is always perfectly measured out for the purpose of making us holy and happy and like Him. So already He's oriented us in all of the spiritual disciplines that we are engaging a God who is our Father. So the context here is He who sees in secret. And the other thing, one of the other things that Jesus reveals to us here is that when we pray, and remember what I said last week, beware of your practicing your righteousness, giving, give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret. He's mostly talking about what you do in secret. So when you go in secret, how are you supposed to pray? Jesus says, when you pray, pray this. Our Father. In secret. Does that sound odd to you? Why won't we pray, my Father? Because, right, I'm meeting in the secret place. It's because the church is so in union with one another that even in my secret prayers, it's not just me and God. Even there, and we pray this Our Father together corporately at times. But when I come into my prayer closet alone, it's just not me and God, even there. It's me and the Holy Trinity, and my Father's there, and there's Jesus. And who's united with Jesus even then? You are, the church. And so it's not that we never use first-person singular pronouns, my, e, I, my. But Jesus is saying the priority in your praying is for the church and the good of the church of which you are one, and the forgiveness of the church of which you are one, and the provision of the church of which you are one of the members of that church. So right off, Jesus gets us out of that singular, just me and Jesus, American Western individualism. Immediately says, if you're going to pray to the Father, you need to understand you are representative as a priest of the people. There is one mediator between God and man, but as you come as a priest of God. And priests always interceded on behalf of the people. The priests didn't just come on their own account. The priest came as a representative. When you pray, you have mediatorial responsibilities to pray for the church. I have mediatorial responsibilities. It's not just pastors who are supposed to engage in intercessory prayer. Jesus tells us here, we're all engaged in this. And what it tells us that our relationship with one another, and this is why we use the Christian lingo brother and sister, that's not just a Southern nicety. Hey, brother. In other words, I can't remember your name. Hey, sister, how are you? In other words, I just don't remember your name. Sorry. It's not just bro. Not just street greeting. It is, you are my brother. You are my sister. We are family. And we're in this together. And guess what? You don't pick your family. You don't pick your siblings. And here God is saying, oh, look, here's a new one. This is your family. Love them well. I don't like that sister. Yeah, that's actually nobody's asking. I don't like my sister. Oh, and? She's still your sister. This is your brother. This is your sister. Our Father, I'm coming representing the church. Jesus says when you pray that one of the major burdens of prayer you ought to have is praying for the family of God. Because we're in this together. We are of one body. When one member hurts, all of the members hurts. When one is chained, we're all chained with them. So immediately Jesus says, when you pray, a dominant theme in our thinking ought to be family and communal, and that we are representing the church of Jesus Christ when we pray. And obviously, I pointed this out already, that this isn't the Father Zeus that is far off, that is just the bad guy. In other words, he's one of the fathers of ancient literature that, you know, he's at the head of the tribe, but we hate him. He's at the head of the tribe, but we hope to kill him eventually. This is the Father who has come in the person of his Son and who has loved us with an everlasting love. And we were praying this, and I was praying this yesterday in the men's prayer meeting, and I was meditating, and we were thinking about how before the mountains were brought forth. So go back with me in time. Close your eyes if that would be helpful. Go back with me in time, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever God had created the world, even before the first angelic beings come into existence, however that works and whatever, wherever, all that, we don't know. But before that, there's the Holy Trinity. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit in inner Trinitarian communion. And He sets His love on you. Not some blob of Play-Doh called the church. Not just some amorphous, cloudy idea of some people someday, somewhere who may eventually. But He knows you and has your days numbered and knows who you're going to marry and knows where you're going to go to school. And He knows every sin that you will ever commit. He knows every act of righteousness that you will ever do. He will know how many children you'll have or not have. He'll know your marital status. He'll know the day of your birth, the day of your death. Before the mountains even come forth, God has already set His love on you as a father. Folks, I've done enough comparative religion studies and mythological studies to say there ain't no God like this. There's just not. This is too good to be false. And so Jesus is obviously pulling us into intimacy with the triune God, to commune with Him, to love Him, to engage with Him, to absorb these amazing, immense, I won't say crazy, but these words that Jesus speaks of being glorified in us and us in Him, that we may be one as He is one with the Father, all of that, there's something more here than doctrinal ascension to the truth that God is Father. So He's speaking of the Father as intimate. And I would want us to absorb that. But immediately, He gets into the fact that this is Father. This is a Father, by the way, who's not like us. This isn't the Father Zeus, Father Jupiter. This is like no father that you've ever seen. This is no father you've ever had. This is like no father you've even heard of. The best of men are but men at best. Whether they're on the worst of the scale, the best of the scale, this Father is in a category of His own. Why? Because He is our Father in heaven. So there's an incredible intimacy, but there's also the intimacy and the reality that this God is holy other. And I was walking this morning and looking around, looking at the sky and thinking of that orientation, that God who is above the heavens. You know, it's just a spatial reference. It's just a metaphor because He's not really up there spatially because God doesn't have space. And nevertheless, looking at the sky, what does it mean to worship a being who exhaustively knows everything? All of our thoughts, all of our deeds. He's not just knows more than us, He knows everything and every potentiality and every possible universe. And He knows the molecules and the makeup. There's no question you could ask Him about anything and anywhere. And even that is just trifling to even ask Him questions. That's how much all-knowing He is. It is absolutely unfathomable. It's not just greater degree. It is infinite. And as soon as you use the word infinite, it means by definition, we cannot comprehend it. I'm thinking, that's the God that I worship. And so as I pray, am I informing this God? Well, no, Jesus talks about that, doesn't He? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. And here He's talking about the incantations and the mantras and the magical spells and the pagans with Elijah who are dancing around and cutting themselves, and by fury and by sex and by blood and by the wine flowing, we're going to get the gods stirred up, and by our many words, finally their gods are going to go, okay, now you get what you want. But until then, God, He says, this is your Father who already knows everything. There's no informing Him of anything. And then He goes on to say, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, what you need, what you need. Not what you want. He knows what you want, but He knows what you need. And because He is good, and because He is wise, He is not withholding any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Nothing. God is not withholding from you anything that you need right now. Because He already knows, and in Christ He's already granting, and in due time, the things that you desperately want, it is not yet the time that He has appointed to grant them to you. Therefore, you can come in confidence. In other words, if I don't convince Him, I'm not going to get what I need. We don't come that way. If I don't convince God of this and lay out my arguments for all of the reason, He may not be convinced and give me what I need. In other words, He's like, I'm not sure if you needed that or not. Well, here, let me give you the 6 points of why. And He goes, good point. I'll give it to you. Not ultimately. So this is the God, as I'm walking and I'm looking up into the heavens and I'm thinking, this is the God who knows everything. This is the God that everything that we know in power, he has and controls all power. This is the all-powerful one. This is the all-knowing one. This is God that we worship. And Jesus is saying, this is our Father who is in heaven. In other words, he is holy other. He's wholly near in Christ, but he is wholly other. And here Jesus sets the agenda. You want to know the number one prayer. And I do think this is number one by way of priority. I think this is the goal of redemption. I think this is the goal of salvation. I think this is the end for which God created the world, in the words of Jonathan Edwards. The first petition, Jesus says, this is how you pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Priority number one in your marriage. Priority number one in raising your kids. Priority number one in your suffering. Priority number one in your singleness. Priority number one in your school. Priority number one in your evangelism. Priority number one in your purity. Priority number one in your vocation, your calling, whatever that may be. Priority number one in our church. This is priority number one. And you disorder this in your marriage, you disorder this in your family, you disorder this in your school, you disorder this in anything that we do, and it wreaks havoc on relationships and on schools and on churches and on marriages. And this is it. Our Father in heaven, number one petition, may your name be hallowed. That's it. Everything else flows out of that. That is the umbrella under which every one of our petitions ought to come. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, or may your name be holy. It's a very difficult thing to translate into the English. Here's the theological essence of it. God's name is holy, by the way. We're not praying for that metaphysical, may your name, which is not holy, be made holy or something. It's not asking for the name itself, which, by the way, the name is the representative of everything that God is. May who God is in all of his omniscience and omnipresence and power and wisdom and everything that he is, the name that represents him. I mean, you don't say Stephen and talk about my shoe. You say Stephen in representation of me as a man, as a husband, as a father. You use my name. You refer to me as the whole person. And that's what God's name is God as who he is and how he reveals himself. And the first petition is not may everything that you are be made holy, hallowed in some way. It is. He is. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Right here. And here's the problem. Because when we sin, when we grumble, we sinfully complain, when we sinfully get angry, when we give up on the marriage, when we give up on our kids, when we give up on one another, when we give in to sin, everything that is disordered, at the root of it is a lack of the hallowing of the name of God. And it's the hallowing usually of something else. My marriage is more important to me than the name of God. Therefore, I'll wreck this instead of hallowing this and learning how to order myself according to his ways in this, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what happens. Number one priority prayer that Jesus teaches us is that God's name would be by us hallowed. That his holy character, that we would not take his name in vain. That we would want all that he is to be exalted. The fact that my relationship with somebody is not all sufficient And yet God is my sufficiency so that I can love even my enemies. God's name is hallowed in that. When I'm ready to give it up with my spouse, with my kids, give in to sin, and I'm now going to hallow that and exalt that above everything else, I come, and by resistance of sin, of doing the right thing, of obeying the Lord, I am hallowing His name over that thing. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our, so we're praying it for one another, right? Not just me. I'm praying that Rob would hallow God's name, and Karsten would hallow God's name, and Miss Judy would hallow God's name, and I would hallow God's name. What we need is to hallow God's name, His holy character, who He is, what He is, what He is for us in Christ, who He is as Father. Otherwise, our lives are disordered, and we get up with priority one, priority two, priority three. Put on your to-do list, I dare you tomorrow. I challenge you tomorrow. Number one, highest priority of the list, hallow God's name. And don't check it off until you go to sleep. And then have it as a repetitive. Number one priority of my day, get the kids to school, go to the grocery store, make sure I get the oil changed. No, number one priority is hallow God's name. Jesus says, you think you need all of these other things. Your Father knows what you need. And the first and most supreme priority of everything that you need is to hallow God's name. So, here's my question in closing. What will we do with this theology? I mean, is this true? If I've exegeted the passage correctly, then it's true. Maybe there's some arguments that you would have against it. But the question isn't just merely do we agree, but what are we going to do with this? How are we going to apply this in our marriages? How are we going to apply this in our singleness? How are we going to apply this in our businesses? How are we going to apply this at the breakfast table? How are we going to apply this when we play music? How are we going to apply this when we school? How are we going to apply this when we've just had enough? Because, dear people, this is radical. This is an American dream with Jesus sprinkled on top. This is redemption. This is heavenly mindedness. This is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is counting your own life as lost for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is, unless you hate mother and father and brother and sister and father and son and yes, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said we put all the cards on the table. We put all in. We put everything out there. And the number one priority, not just by way of theological understanding, but by practical application, is we seek above all else the hallowing of God's name. And we hate, therefore, anything that hinders the hallowing of that name. What is most essential to this? Is that you and I know and love God. Now here's the difference. Imagine we lived in a land with a king who was okay, he was all right, but you didn't know him personally. He ruled well, or we had a president. Pretend we had a president that ruled well and made good decisions and was even-handed and those kind of things. And then somebody told us, you need to hallow this person's name. Yeah, there wouldn't be personal investment, would there? You don't know them personally. You don't think that highly of what they do. But the more you and I pursue the face of God and not just cognitively tick off that He is beautiful, but know He is beautiful. Not just to know that He is good doctrinally on a test, at a Christian university or seminary, but we know, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste it, see it, visualize it, enjoy it, experience it. It's not merely good theology that will do this. It is lived theology. And pursuing after God. And pursuing after the face of Christ. Because we will not want to hallow God's name. We'll just think, you know, it'll be like when the armies come marching along and what do you think about our president? Oh, yes, hallowed be his name. All right, yeah, okay, goodbye. Oh, I did it. No, this is a passion that we desire because of God, our Father who is in heaven. We pray, may we hallow your name. Why? Because it is worthy. And I know that it's worthy. And I taste that it's worthy. And I see that it's worthy. And I hear that it's worthy. And I smell that it's worthy. And my heart thrives with the worthiness of God. And I'm telling you, you're not going to get it on Facebook. And you're not going to get it with over-busyness. You're going to get this when you walk with God. And you behold His creation. And you live with receptivity to His goodness. And you live in reciprocity and response, in gratitude for His gifts, even when those gifts are hard. And we enjoy the fellowship of His suffering. The only way we will be able to hallow God's name is as we taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, should we go ahead and hallow God's name and say His name is great? Yes, yes, but I would urge us to pursue something more than just that. Don't just acknowledge that guy's a good president. Know Him. Acknowledge Him. Love Him. Draw near to Him. You say, well, I can't get to the president. No, but you can get to God. You can get to God. That's why Jesus came into the world, is to bring us to God. Not the theology of God merely, but to bring us to God. You say, that sounds mystical. You're darn right it's mystical. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are His temples. And He is our life. And He is our hope. And we're just not often pursuing Him hard enough. Oh, so now you believe in salvation by works. Oh, come on. Come on. What is our relationship? Will we pray? The question here in this passage is not will you pray our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, but will you even pray? Look at your last week. Not for sake of guilt and self-condemnation, but just question, do you pray? Will we pray? And will we make this particular issue a priority? Hallowed be your name. Why are you guys getting together for community groups? So that God's name would be hallowed. Why are you guys having family worship? So God's name would be hallowed. Why are you reading the Bible? So I may know and fall in love with this God and hallow His name. Why are you studying that theological book? That God's name may be hallowed. Why are you pursuing that person in marriage? So that God's name may be hallowed. Why are you guys getting married? So God's name may be hallowed. Why are you staying pure and celibate in your singleness? So that God's name may be hallowed. Why will we pray? What is our longing? Where is our dependence? Verses 10 through 13. What does it mean to hallow God's name? It is to pray, your kingdom rule, come to the earth as it is in heaven. Well, you know what that looks like? It looks like obedience. What does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? It means He has a people who love His laws, love His righteous ways, love mercy, love justice, love humility, love obedience. It's not a bad word. Law is not a bad word. Striving after holiness is not a bad phrase. Unless you're trying to get to heaven by doing that. Then it's a terrible phrase and it'll damn you and me. But where is our longing? Where is our dependence? Is it to say, hallowed be our name? How? How does that look like? Your kingdom coming by the power of your Spirit. Your kingdom come, your will, what you want to happen to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I can't wait till that happens in my marriage. It can happen now. Well, I can't wait till you make my spouse perfect so I can love him perfectly. What? That's called your kingdom. That's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not what this passage says in the Greek or the Arabic or any other language. What is our longing? Where is our dependence? When we say, give us this day our daily bread, why? So we may hallow God's name with the strength that it gives us. So we may say thank you to the Creator and the Provider who has given us this day our daily bread. And if you just don't even know where to start, confess to the Lord. Start right here. Come to this prayer and say, okay, here's what I know. God is a Father. He's a Father who's in heaven. And the ultimate purpose of my life and all of creation is that His name may be set apart as holy and exalted and made much of. Okay, well, I can start there. Then go on a prayer walk for an hour. Turn your device off or throw it in the creek or do something with it. Leave it back, because don't send me the bill. Leave it behind and pray. Not in vain repetition, thinking that you will be heard by your many words, but praying, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to know you as Father. Help me to know you as transcendent. Help me to have such a passion and a desire to glorify you without dings, without bells, without whistles, without a book. But I come and I interact with God and say, Lord, help me as I look up to the sky. The Bible describes you up there and I'm here and help me to love you. Start there if you want to know where to start. If you got a better place to start, start there. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray, please. Father, it'd be ironic to pray anything other than this now. Hallowed be your name. In Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.